Well, we made it. We are at the end, for now, of the Psalms. I can't imagine this will be the end for me over the long term, because this has just been a delight. But we are finishing today, after eight sermons, well, this will be the eighth, looking specifically at how the Psalms invite us to pray through experiences in our lives, and not just random experiences, but experiences that repeat. And so the very first sermon in this series, I had a little black book up here that I showed you. Gary, do you remember what that book was? Yeah, there's German versions of it. Who remembers the title of that little black book? It's like a common book of prayer, but it's a particularly Anabaptist version of it. Not the Confession of Faith. Oh my goodness, we're going to have to go back to Sermon 1. I take back what I said about this being the last. Dad, do you remember? Oh, no. You should know this because every time I was at your mom's house, my grandma's house, we would read the Devoted Christian's Prayer Book. And I won't butcher the German title for you this morning. But in that, at the start of that sermon, we took some time to think about why do we now, and when I say now, I mean in 2019, after learning certain types of Christian behavior, what is it about us that responds, dare I say negatively, to the idea of reading prayers? There's something, I think, that we assume in our spirits that prayer needs to be organic, that it's not authentic unless it's just flowing out of us without any kind of prompting. That's a new thought in the long history of the church. And that little Devoted Christian's Prayer Book that my grandma Gerber used to pray out of when we would kneel beside the bed at night, she would pray by reading an evening prayer, one of the prayers in there. And I'm still curious what it is about us that resists the notion of being led through prayer by prompts in a little book. I don't think that our prayers should all be read from a book, but I'm curious what it is about us that still kind of pushes against that notion, because that's what the Psalms are, right? The Psalms are a collection of prayers that gave structure and body and words to Israelite religious culture. So when David was a boy and he went to the synagogue, he was familiar with poems and songs. And there were poems and songs for different times of the year. There were certain poems and songs for different celebrations and festivals. Right, and we do this. This is not unfamiliar. If we remember back to that first message, I asked some of the young people in the front row, what are we doing when we say, now I lay me down to sleep, right? We teach our children how to pray by having them recite prayers. God is great and God is good, and we thank him for our food, right? So we know this. Yesterday, over Riley and Brittany, I read a prayer of consecration because we recognize that there are certain moments in time that call for us, that invite us to respond in structured and specific ways. So we're concluding the series this morning by looking at prayers of thanksgiving and asking questions about how do the Psalms of Thanksgiving invite us into a space of worship where our language is structured so that not only are we aware of how to thank God, but why we're thanking God. And I'll just go ahead and kind of spit out my conclusion right here at the start, which is that one of the great takeaways for me as I studied this was the awareness that we need to pay more attention to why we need to be thankful, not just that we need to be thankful. All right? We need to pay attention to our great needs before we can actually attend to our thankfulness, right? So case in point, when I sit down to a meal, every meal I've ever needed has always been right on the table in front of me. I'm not actually deeply aware of what it means to need food. Yeah, there's meals I've missed, but I have made up for it in spades, right? Right? We thank God. I remember my grandpa Nafziger, when I'd be at their place for holidays, I remember a very structured prayer that he would pray in the mornings. They'd come in from chores, we'd eat Kellogg cornflakes with more sugar on them than one person should consume in a week, right? And then we would read the Bible, and then we would kneel on that hard kitchen floor and pray. And part of his prayer was always thanking God for the land of freedom, for the government, and asking God to bless the secular government and authority over us. And as I was a child, I didn't understand fully the point of that. I knew he was saying it. But you know, you and I, we don't really know what it's like to need to thank God for the freedom we enjoy. We've just taken it for granted. And so when I think back to what my grandpa's prayer was doing to me as I listened to it, it was offering me the opportunity to imagine a world in which my need for freedom was so acute that finding that freedom would result in my praise, in my thanksgiving. So one of the things I think we need to take away today before we even get into it, right? We can't actually really thank God until we become deeply aware of our needs. All right, let's get into it. Take your copy of the scriptures, and we're going to look at Psalms 30. And it's been the practice here that out of respect for God's word, we stand as we read the text for the morning. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Psalms 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be here this morning. We recognize it's not the case for each one of your followers around the globe. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we look into your word, that you would illuminate the corners of our hearts that have such a great need for you, and that as we look to the gospel, that you would heal those places, that you would speak into them, that your word would become acute and alive within us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just realized I don't have my friendly monitor up here this morning, so I'm going to have to do a little bit of this as we go through. We're just going to geek out for a moment. We've talked about the literary structure of some of these psalms, so we're going to talk just a little bit about them and then talk about why it matters. So Thanksgiving psalms, we can recognize certain qualities in them. So if you would jot these down, for example, and then start this afternoon at Psalm 1, and work your way through to the end, and look for this pattern, you would see it. Those are the Thanksgiving Psalms. So Thanksgiving Psalms are responses to answered lament. Okay? We have in this an answered lament. The psalmist is thanking God for two things, really. He's thanking God at the start for, he describes, pulling me up out of the pit, right? He uses the word healing at some point. And later on, he says he's praising God because God has responded to his cry. At one point, God had turned his face away and he was in distress. And now God has returned, restored his favor. All right, so we have answered lament. That's what this psalm is doing. What does that look like? Well, in a psalm of thanksgiving, it looks like beginning with praise. If you look at verse 1, we have a statement of praise. I will extol you, O Lord. Thanks the Lord for answered prayers. We've talked about that. It bears witness to God's great work in his life. Here's the bearing witness. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. You have healed me. You've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life. Your anger is only for a moment, your favors for a lifetime. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and you've clothed me with gladness. Right? So he is bearing witness to this work that God has done in his life. And then in a psalm of thanksgiving, we will generally find a restatement of the lament. And that is what we have in verse 8 through 10. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? And of course, here, the great source of lament is feeling that God has turned away his face from him. And then it gives an account of God's salvation. In fact, that's what this entire psalm is doing as we move through. We're looking for these accounts of God's salvation. So that's all fine and dandy for literary structure, but what does that have to you? What does it have to do with you and me, right? How do we take this from just being a neat little trick that we can find in the Psalms to something that speaks into our lives? Well, what if every day this week you paid attention to the sources of lament in your life, and then before you went to bed in the evening, you took time to follow through this structure? What would that look like for your week, right? What would it look like to be aware of the things in your life that are causing you to cry out to God, right? And if you're not aware of those things, what's it going to take to make you aware of them, right? Maybe for some of you, a structured exercise like this will lead you into a space of awareness that not only reveals your great need for God's intervention in your life, but will bring you to a space of awareness where you realize how God has been working in your life and ministering to you. So that's the literary structure, but one of the things we've been wanting to do too as we look at the Psalms is to think about how does our understanding of the Psalms change and develop as we think about what did it mean for the Israelites to read this psalm, right? What does it mean for us to read this psalm? And what did it mean for Jesus to sing or read or speak this psalm? What did it mean for him to have this psalm on his lips? And so if we start with that first one, what did it mean for those early Israelites? What is the poet highlighting here that would have been meaningful for a teenager sitting in the synagogue hearing these words on the Sabbath, right? We have a little clue in the dedication. Before you get into the psalm, some of your Bibles will say something like this, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. So in my reading of the commentaries this week, the only conclusion was that there is no conclusion about what's going on here. Most of them agree it's probably a psalm of David. None of them can agree on exactly what situation in David's life it's responding to, and they seem to be at odds with each other about what it means for this to be something that was used at the dedication of the temple, because it doesn't seem like the kind of psalm that you would say when they were dedicating the house of God, not to mention the fact that David wasn't there when the temple was finally constructed. It was Solomon who built the temple. So we know very little about the actual circumstances that bring this psalm into being. But we can get a bit of a clue as to what the psalmist is describing here for his ancient audience. And so I want to just look at a few instances in the psalm that give us some idea of what's being talked about, what's being discussed. We're going to look at the pit, the faithful, and the reversal. So, the pit. This is, if you've been reading your Bible for any length of time, you're going to have come across words like Sheol, the pit, the deep, and boy, did I do a deep dive this week into this stuff. This is just an endless trail of delight. Because for most of my life, I've just assumed that the understanding of hell is ancient. But if we read the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, what we see is an unfolding understanding of what the afterlife is made of and what it looks like. And one thing that we need to keep in mind as we're reading this is that the ancient Israel audience for this psalm, when they read words like the pit and words like Sheol, they're speaking of a very specific place in their cultural concept where the dead go. And that's about as descriptive as it gets. Sheol is this place down beneath the earth somewhere, and it's not particularly a place that's loaded with moral value. It seems to be the resting place of both the wicked and the faithful. And so, for example, when Saul goes to raise the ghost of Samuel, Samuel's ghost is described as coming up from the deep. This is all very mysterious to us reading it now after the benefit of the New Testament, where Jesus brings along a much fuller understanding of what's at stake in the afterlife. So when the psalmist here in Psalms 30 talks about Sheol, he's really just talking about death. And he's describing this state of non-existence. And of course, the rhetorical question that the psalmist asks God is, if I die, are my ashes going to praise you? If I return to dust, is that going to be of any value in your kingdom? Is it going to be of any value to you if I'm dead and gone and in the pit? Right? And so the great rejoicing that the psalmist does is, you have lifted me up out of the pit. I was in a place where I was so far gone that I might as well have already been in Sheol. And that term, you have lifted me up, I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew of it, but it's the same language that's used for drawing water from a well. So if you imagine a deep well carved into the earth, and the action of having to put a bucket down there and then draw up water tediously, laboriously, right? This is speaking into the ancient Hebrew understanding of what God is doing when he's rescuing you from Sheol, is that he's drawing you up like water from a well out of a pit, right? And for me, that's a useful image as I'm trying to make sense here of what the psalmist is describing. And we understand to some degree this kind of language because we know we use terms like I'm down in the dumps, right? We have this understanding that it's not good to be down. So then what about this notion of the faithful? What's going on here? Well, that you won't see this in your translation unless you're using a less literal one, but this is the word saints. And this is always a word that kind of perplexes me when I read it in the Old Testament, because it's not particularly Old Testament-y language. But what the psalmist means when he says saints is the faithful, right? So he's not describing the kind of people who've already achieved perfection, right? The saints, as it's used here in Psalms 30, refers to those people who are faithfully striving to follow after God. It's describing someone in a Hebrew community who is committed to observing God's law. Knowing that when he breaks the law or when she breaks the law, there is room for forgiveness in the temple ceremony. So the psalmist is describing somebody here who's striving to follow God's law, who is aware of their need for God's grace, and who responds to that need by engaging with religious ceremony. So that helps me understand the kind of person that's being described here, the kind of community in which this psalmist sees himself. And then there's this great reversal, and this is something that jumped out at me as I read, and it's what we're going to pursue as we move through the rest of the message. But I want you just to pay attention to all of the reversal that's going on here. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from those who go down to the pit. Your anger is for a moment, but your favor is for a lifetime. There's an incredible pattern of reversal that emerges here. Weeping might tarry for the night. Joy comes in the morning. Again, opposites. Reversal. You made my mountain stand strong, but then you hid your face, and I was dismayed. What is going on with all of this reversal? Well, M.D. Furtado says, David's thanksgiving had a cause. Reversal. The Lord had reversed David's circumstances. Favor had replaced anger, and the joy of the morning had replaced the weeping of the night. Dancing had replaced mourning, and garments of joy had replaced clothes of mourning. Health had replaced sickness. Dependence on God had replaced autonomous self-confidence. God's presence had replaced his absence. God's presence had replaced his absence. So what's going on here is that the poet in Psalms 30 is leading us through a series of reversals. And that series of reversals, if we attend to it and pay attention to what's going on, leads us into a space where we become aware of our need so that we can appropriately respond with thanksgiving. It's a model of a pattern of gratitude. Psalms 30 is a model of a pattern of gratitude. It primarily indicates the lament and then celebrates God's answer. Like its original audience, it leads us through those reversals. The solution that the psalm gives us is humility, right? Recognition of wrongdoing brings you to a place of humility, and then you're ready for God to restore you. Truly recognizing one's need for God is what creates the space for asking for help and then receiving healing. So what I want to ask next then is, if that's what it meant for the original audience, right? If we can work through some of that language, we understand there's a pattern of reversal going on here, and we could look at some moments in David's life that might have given cause to this psalm. In fact, one of the things the commentaries agreed on was that it's possible, maybe even likely, that this is responding to a story in David's life when he was feeling so secure in his increasing power that he numbers the people. He holds a census in direct opposition to God's commands. David was supposed to trust God to provide sufficient resources for him. David demonstrates a lack of trust by holding a census, and then as judgment, God sends a prophet to tell David, you have one of two choices. You can either flee before your enemies for 3 months, and I think at this point in his life, David is sick of fleeing from his enemies, or I'm going to send a pestilence among your people. And David chooses the latter option, and God sends a plague, and thousands of Hebrews die as a consequence for David's sin. So that's one of the possible settings that the scholars think might have given rise to this psalm, right? But we don't have things like that, I don't think, right? I don't think Diedrich wakes up in the morning worried that a decision he made is going to cause all of us to suddenly get a real bad bout of pneumonia. I hope you're not thinking that anyways. Good, good. So what does it mean then for us to engage with this psalm and move through this kind of prayer of thanksgiving? What does it look like when we reflect on how God has worked on our behalf and answered our cry? See, we need to learn how to respond to setbacks in our experiences so that our response authentically looks at and names the things that make us upset, the things that make us sad, the things that distract us, the things that leave us questioning our faith. How do we move through those things so that we end up in a place of thanksgiving, like the psalmist here in Psalms 30? The psalm invites us into carefully reflective space. New space required for thanksgiving psalm is a space where we're fully aware of our need for God, and we can recognize how He has worked on our behalf, and then through that space, we move into a place where our joy and response of gratitude is genuine. And what this does, when we are aware of our need and we move into a place where we're ready to genuinely ask God for help, it disrupts patterns of oversight in our life. It disrupts patterns of oversight where we're merely thankful without actually attending to the great needs that we have and without actually realizing just how dead we were. Right? So it's one thing to be grateful to God for restoring my body physically from illness. It's another thing to be aware of what the great spiritual illness is in my life and to be thankful to God for reaching out and providing restoration for that particular disease. These patterns of oversight that we get into are incredibly dangerous because they begin to overshadow our ability to be genuinely thankful. And I'll give an example from C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce. All right, so in that story, C.S. Lewis's character is in hell and takes a tour of heaven. So he's somebody who's been condemned but gets to go and witness heaven. And along the way, he runs into the great Scottish author George MacDonald. And so they're sitting and observing people coming and experiencing heaven along with fellow travelers from hell. And C.S. Lewis's character in this story gets really disturbed by one lady in particular, a lady who seems to have been taken before her time, right? And he sees her engaging with a heavenly spirit and just unloading a series of complaints about how if only the doctor had been more careful, she wouldn't have died early, about how she would have liked to have met with some friends before she had to die, but she just couldn't believe that they wanted to meet in this certain place. And so in the story, C.S. Lewis's character says to George MacDonald's character, "I am troubled, sir, because that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to even be in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, talkative old woman who has got into a habit of grumbling. And one feels that a little kindness and rest and change would put her all right." And George MacDonald's character responds to Lewis's and says, "Well, that is what she once was. And that is maybe what she still is." And a few lines later says, "The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there is a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our own eyes forever. They must be swept up." Lewis's character asks, "How can there be a grumble without a grumbler?" MacDonald's character says, "The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. You'll have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps even criticizing it. And yourself, in a dark hour, may will that mood. Yourself in a dark hour may dwell on that mood, might invite it back, might embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever, like a machine. Just the grumble itself. Change that word grumble to whatever patterns you have in your life that you're seeking so desperately to escape from, because you know in your heart of hearts they're not beneficial to you. Right? What happens if you're reduced to that so that it just goes on and on like a machine? What Lewis is realizing here is that we need to be vigilantly disrupting the patterns of unthankfulness in our lives, because one of the consequences of not doing this is that we become reduced, like the woman in the story, to the sinfulness that's at the root of our patterns. We need Psalms like Psalm 30 to remind us just how dead we actually are, because we need that reminder to jolt us out of the foggy haze of the everyday struggle that is life. And don't fool yourself, my friends. Life is a struggle. Right? Life is hard. We've got it good. We've got it really good. When I say that I've never wondered where a meal is coming from, it's because I have never wondered where a meal is coming from. But don't fool yourself. Life is hard. And it's not just a struggle because of things that you've done. One of the things that we need to do is to develop a more nuanced understanding of suffering. See, our modern mind, the spirit of the age that we're in, tells us that if you can manage to find the right career, if you can pursue your passion, right? How many times have you been told to pursue your passion? If you can do those things, if you can find the right spouse, if you can find a social space in which your personality or your individuality or your sexuality or your physicality, if you can find a space where those things can go unchecked, then you'll have trimmed all of the struggle out of your life, and then you'll have trimmed all of the hardness away, and you'll have achieved happiness. Or on the other hand, on the flip side of that coin, our religious mind tells us that the struggle is a result of individual sin in our lives. It tells us that if things are going poorly, we can trace it back to some moment in the past where we sinned or where we were sinned against, like the psalmist does here, right? The psalmist takes us to a moment in time where he failed, right? And so his current struggle is a consequence of that failure, and locates this as the necessary source of our suffering. And I was thinking the different ways that this gets expressed in our culture. If you think of The Sound of Music, here's probably the one and only sermon illustration you'll get from me from The Sound of Music. Right? In there, Christopher Plummer's character and Julie Andrews' character, as they're singing their love to each other, as they're professing what it's like to be in love, right? You know what the title of that song is? Something good. So they say, there must have been something in my past, must have been some moment of truth, Julie Andrews sings in the first line, the first verse. Must have been something good that I did in spite of all the other things, because now I'm experiencing something good. What do Job's friends tell him when they come to comment on his suffering at the ash heap? You must have done something bad. What do the disciples say when they see the blind man? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Right? We desperately want to locate moments in the past that help us make sense of our present. The problem is that there are elements of truth to both of these positions, but they're not the full picture. We have a disordered understanding, especially in our contemporary world, of the struggle that comes because of the fall. The full picture is that life is hard. It's not that there aren't consequences for sin. There are absolutely consequences for sin. For example, if you get caught in a pattern of sin, if you're a pathological liar and you build your life on a web of lies and deceit, it's going to catch up with you. at some point, and your world will come crumbling down. If you rely on manipulation or the abuse of power to gain status or to gain success, that will only work for you until you find somebody who's just a bit more manipulative and a bit more powerful, right? If you rely on these things, your world will come crumbling down. There are consequences for sin. But God's word and our shared common experience tell us that there's more to it than this. Not to mention the fear and anxiety that comes with the consequences of sin hanging over our head. It's not that there aren't consequences for behavior that flow from strong character. There are. Good habits can and often do lead to great blessing. But just take some time to breeze through the Psalms and review how often the psalmists gripe and complain about how successful the wicked are. Or take a close look at Ecclesiastes and see how Solomon comes to this melancholy understanding of how successful you can be, how good your character can be, and how fleeting it is, right? What we need to do is to come to terms with the grand picture, to accept the fact that there is a much bigger struggle for our souls going on than these little things. And so that takes me, in my mind, as I think, what does it mean for me to have this psalm on my lips? It brings me into this space where I want to ask, what does it mean for the gospel to respond to this psalm? What does it mean for Jesus to sing this psalm with us? Right? For us, the problem, if the struggle and pain of life is a consequence of our personal sin, what do we do with the struggle and the pain of Jesus' life? See, if the answer for struggle and pain was moral perfection, then what do we do with Jesus' struggle and pain? Because he was morally perfect, right? How do we make sense of the pain and the suffering that he carried if it was up to me to change it? Right? The good news is that it's not up to me to change it. The good news is that the gospel says that Jesus became our struggle. He took it on. It means that Jesus could speak completely with understanding from Psalms 30 and know what it was like to feel like God had turned his face away from him. This is what Jesus says on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only one whom God should never have turned his face away from felt the dismay, felt the anxiety, felt the full weight of sin on your behalf and mine. And it's not until we get that picture that I think we can begin to emerge from our own struggle, from our own places of darkness, with a genuine response of thanksgiving. And I'd like, if you would, to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more than he used any other term to describe himself. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys over Sheol and the pit. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. See, Jesus knew what it was like to be drawn up like a bucket of water from the deepest pit you and I can imagine. He knew what it was like to die, to be buried. But unlike anyone before him, he is resurrected by the power of God, overcomes the power of death, overcomes the power of Hades, and invites us into that story to enjoy what he describes as being alive forevermore. M.D. Furtado writes, "The great reversal experienced by David in the psalm was only possible because of an even greater reversal that David's greater son would experience one day. Because our sins of autonomous self-confidence were transferred to him, Jesus experienced the ultimate absence of God. And he slipped past the brink, falling headlong into the very pit of death itself. But God reversed his circumstances early one Sunday morning when he raised Jesus from the dead. By God's favor and through our faith, we are united to Christ in his reversal. By God's favor and through our faith, we are united to Christ in his reversal." And that's what Paul is describing in that letter to Corinthians that Vic read for us. We will experience absolute reversal of all of life's sin and misery in our own resurrection from the dead. And like David, we can enjoy a foretaste of that reversal now. So our lives, like David's, must be lived with a focus on the praise of God, the great reverser. So for me, the much more important question to ask is, how does the story of Jesus lead us through our struggle into a space of thanksgiving? And in closing, just a few comments. Like the ancient audience, we need to be mindful of the danger of pride. You see, Jesus reverses the consequences of pride by being perfectly humble. Like the ancient audience, we lament the consequences of suffering. Jesus reverses our suffering by becoming suffering on our behalf. Like the ancient audience, we mourn the consequences of sin. Jesus overcomes the grip of sin on our behalf. He overcomes the penalty of sin on our behalf. And what is left for us to do except respond with thanksgiving? We're called to express gratitude because of the great reversal that God enacts in the story of Jesus Christ. From death to life, from weeping to joy, from down to up, from mourning to dancing, not too much dancing, from sackcloth to gladness, from silence to praise. The good news is that Jesus Christ has enacted the perfect reversal for us. Dave, would you lead us in a closing song?